Please take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Exodus, chapter 18. Our plan is to look through the whole of the chapter this morning and what I'm calling gifts to God's people. Exodus, chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. When he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them known to the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, as many of you will know, this is a passage that is classically used in conferences and in special meetings in regards to Christian leadership. If you're going to talk about Christian leadership at all, this is one of the ones that is typically rolled out of, okay, when we're thinking about the church, when we're thinking about leadership structures, surely this is a central passage to that conversation. In that conversation, it's talked about shared ministry and the importance of not having a man who does all of the ministry by himself, or a tiered leadership in which people are given various administrative responsibilities. Without denying the possibility of the wisdom gained from that, I want to suggest that this chapter, because of where it is in the book of Exodus, teaches us much more than leadership principles. It actually teaches us some very profound things about our God. Well, before looking at the particular passage, I want first to address a bit of the problem of placement of this passage in this point of the narrative. And there are basically two problems as you look carefully through the passage, and it has to do first with chronology, where it seems to be placed in the narrative, and also a presupposition that the narrative makes. Let me first address the first one, the chronology. If you'll notice in verse 5, in chapter 18, verse 5, it mentions Jethro coming to meet Moses on the mountain of God. You'll see there in verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So it seems like in the narrative, they were just fighting against Amalek, and now they've arrived at the mountain. But now you notice in chapter 19, there seems to be a bit of a problem. In chapter 19, verse 1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out, and now we have a recapping of the travel journey, the itinerary, verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people." So what seems to be taking place is that there's something here that chronologically within the narrative seems not quite to fit. So now they're at the mountain of God, and now we're going to tell you how it was they got to the mountain of God after the fight with the Amalek. So there's a little bit of a chronological disparity here. But there's something that's even more fundamental as far as the problem, and that is the problem of what Moses is actually doing. If you remember the chronology so far, as they've come out of Egypt, they've come through the Red Sea, they've had the wilderness wandering, they've had the sweet waters, they've had the manna, they've had the water from the rock, they've fought with the Amalekites, and now they're coming here, and we haven't actually gotten to Mount Sinai yet. There haven't been a lot of laws and rules and statutes given as far as the record, but notice the presupposition in verse 20, which says this: "Speaking of Moses, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know that the way they must walk and what they must do." And so he is already settling cases based on the law. Well, what's the problem with that? If we take this in strict chronological order, the law has not been given yet. The Mosaic law by which Moses was to administrate the nation of Israel, here he is, having been already given the law, and he's using that to judge the people. As a matter of fact, he's doing it so much, and it's so irksome to him, that from the time the sun goes up to the time the sun goes down, he's administrating the laws that the Lord has given. And also, this in conjunction with, I believe it's Numbers 11, says that he does this at the door of the tabernacle. Which, what's the problem with that? There is no tabernacle yet. It's not yet built. So what I would like to suggest is that there is an overarching chronological flow in the book of Exodus, but for some reason, Moses takes this episode and puts it back in a place chronologically it doesn't belong. Now, lest you think that that is a little bit ridiculous or I'm somehow undermining the authority of Scripture or the infallibility of Scripture, I want to remind you that we have four different Gospels, right? And even the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the most similar between them and John, even in those accounts, there are a mixture of chronologies. And that's why we have something called a biblical harmony or a gospel harmonization. So they try to sort through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and because there's some slight differences, sometimes he seems to have gone to this area before he gave this speech. In another gospel, he may have been said to give this speech after he went to this area. And so the writers of the ancient stories are not quite as caught up in the chronology as we are as modern people. We want everything in order. We want day one, day two, day three, month one, month two, month three, year one, year two, year three. But what we find from the Gospels as well as other books in the Old Testament particularly is that they have a liberty, they have a flexibility that they will, and they'll give you cues in the account that this is true, that they are actually going to say, okay, there's something that really fits with the story that I'm telling. Here's this happens, this happens, this happens. Now, there's something else that I want to say, but it's not going to make a lot of sense over here, though it'll be chronological. I'm going to pull it back and make the same point I'm making in this section by putting it here. So that gives us a reason of why the writers might have manipulated the chronology a little bit. And again, in ancient terms, that's no big deal. If you think we're playing fast and loose with the text, again, I would encourage you to go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and notice that that's what they do all the time. You can also see that in the Chronicles, in Samuel, in the Kings, that there's a bit of manipulation for the purpose of thematic elements and just the way they tell the stories, that they're making a point. Well, if that's correct, otherwise we have to come up with an idea of why does there seem to be a chronological problem here, and why does there seem to be the giving of the law and the use of the law when it's not being given yet? And I think that solves that problem and points us in the right direction at least. So this is likely grouped in the section what is called anachronistically, which means not in chronological order. Now, the answer as to why he does that here is my punchline for this sermon. So we're going to wait for that until later. So I actually had the punchline at the beginning of the sermon. I've crossed that out and put it at the end because if I start telling a joke and tell you the punchline, not that this is a joke, but if I tell you the punchline, then it kind of ruins the tension and the buildup of the story. So that's my suggestion, is that it is put here for a specific reason, because the Lord is using Moses to teach us something that's related to the bitter waters, to the water from the rock, and from the manna. So as we look at this together, first of all, I want us to notice verses 1 through 9, a family reunion. A family reunion. We're told in the text that Jethro, who is a priest of Midian, and that immediately raises all kinds of questions as well. Was he a worshiper of the true God? Was he the worshiper of a pagan god? And the commentators go on and on to try to prove their point on either side. And really, there's no definitive answer. He seems to be this vague priest who does not know Yahweh, but is a worshiper of a great God, a supreme God. And he is a priest in that he's offering sacrifices. But remember, at this time, there's no Bible. At this time, there's no law. At this time, there's no tabernacle. At this time, God has not revealed the specific sacrifices we are to give. But he has revealed himself in the nature as the powerful, holy, righteous God to whom we owe sacrifice because we are sinners. And as you go into other nations and other places where the gospel has not been reached and the Bible has not been taught of the Old Testament, they still make sacrifices. They still sacrifice chickens or pigs or guinea pigs or monkeys or whatever it is. They know that there's a God. They know that they have offended some kind of divine being, and they know that they need the shedding of blood to forgive them. Without any biblical revelation, mankind has typically known that from nation to nation. And so it may be that Jethro was somebody who in that general revelation understood there was a God and offered sacrifice. Now, he may have been a little more educated through some of the stories that Moses may have been taught and known, because remember, he spent about 40 years living with Jethro. When he fled Egypt, he goes out into Midian. It's there he marries Jethro's daughter, a shepherdess, and there has two children eventually. But now it's this Jethro, so that paints a bit of the character, this Jethro who has heard what the Lord has done and now is coming back with Zipporah and their two sons to greet Moses and to find out for themselves what has been taking place. Now, we're also told in the passage that these two sons were named according to Moses' faith. That is, what he either believed God had done or what God would do. Now, what's interesting is these two sons are already named, and they're named in a way, as the writer tells us, that both looks back to what God has already done, and at the time of his naming was looking forward to what God was going to do. So what I mean by that is this. Look at the word Gershon. This means sojourner. It says in verse 4, I have been a sojourner, verse 3, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Remember, that was what Moses proclaimed when he came out of Egypt. Basically, he said, Egypt is not my home, another place is my home. So he names his son Gershom. Well, when he has a second son, he names him at some point Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And if we put this in chronological order, he actually names his son before that account happens. So he is so confident that God is going to deliver them at the birth of his son that he names his son by saying, this is the one who is going to be our deliverer. This is the one who is our Savior. This is the one who is our help. And now here he comes along, and he is, his very name is the indication of a fulfilled prophecy. All right, so here come the two sons. That's why I think Moses tells us the name of the two sons, because if it's an act of faith in what God had done as the help and as the God who would deliver Israel. So what we have here is this family reunion where these folks get back together, and there's this beautifully drawn scene beginning with verse 7 of Moses and Jethro. There just aren't a lot of these kind of intimate close-up scenes that we see. You'll notice in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, which itself is an act of condescension. He is coming to him. If you were going to meet a man greater than you, you would go to his place and you would bow down to him. Here, Moses goes out to Jethro, his father-in-law, this priest who doesn't even know everything about Yahweh yet. And he goes to him, which indicates that he is the inferior, and he comes to him, and he bows down and kisses him. He's doing honor to him. He's paying homage to him. And then it goes on to say, they asked each other of their welfare. Now, again, that's just a little tidbit that you don't get through the book of Exodus very much. What do we need to, in the big scheme of things, what does that really matter? Well, how are you? Well, let me tell you. Well, how are you doing? Yeah, well, we're concerned about one another's welfare. And then they went into the tent. And then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian for Israel's sake, all the hardship, and Jethro rejoiced. So here's this wonderfully up-close, tender scene. Now, there should be something that strikes you a bit odd about this scene. And it's that there's three people missing, Zipporah and the two kids. Well, welcome to ancient patriarchal culture. That's the way it was. I don't think it's what the Lord would have us do today. But nevertheless, it is the important meeting here, and the centerpiece of the action is Moses and Jethro and what will happen with Jethro. Yes, I do think he greeted his wife and he hugged his sons and, you know, asked how they were doing, but they're not central to this part of the story of where the Lord is leading us. And so we don't have all the exhaustive details. The writer is making some significant point. And then we notice in verse 9 this response of Jethro. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Because remember, Jethro has not been there through it all. He's been off in the backside of Mount Sinai or back in the wilderness, and he has heard about this point of the deliverance of Israel. So imagine Moses as the great storyteller, telling about the plagues, telling about the resistance of Pharaoh. And imagine Jethro there saying, well, what did he say then? Well, he said this. Well, what did he look like? Oh, he was angry. You should have seen him. Well, really? Well, what did the magicians do? Well, they went like this. They went, oh. You know, oh, tell me more. And there's this tender engagement in the tent. And finally, Jethro comes to the point and says, God be blessed. I rejoice. This is amazing. The great storyteller Moses taking him into his tent. Which brings us, secondly, to a blessed fellowship. He does more than merely say that he rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. He himself embraced Israel's God. Notice in verses 10 through 12. And he said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and delivered the people from under the hand. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And that's where some people say that perhaps he was a polytheist, that he had some general notion of God, or he might have had another God, and now he realizes that his view of that God, because there was no special revelation yet, was wrong, and maybe it was the wrong name or the wrong person. And now he's heard this story, and he said, now I've seen a God in action. Now I've seen God, a God who does it, does something, and who gets something done and redeems a people. And so first of all, it says of him that he responds in faith. He says, now I know. It's personal. It's first person. He is embracing this himself. And he says, as he testifies to this, he says, I bless the Lord for his work. He is great. Look what he has done. And then he's moved to confess this God is the true God. Now I know that this is the God greater than all of the gods. But he's also humbled and recognizes that he is a sinner and he is in need of blood shedding because he deserves death, and this God deserves to have his justice accounted for. Notice what it says. It says that when he did all these things, he then brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And so there is this faith, there is this blessing, there is this confessing. He's moved to worship. And then again, there's a very tender thing right there at the end of that verse. And then Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. In other words, they're breaking bread. And what bread would this have been? Probably would have been manna. So here they are eating of the bread of heaven together with the elders and with the mediator. The elders are all of these representatives of all of the true people of God. So they are gathered there representatively with the people of God and the mediator breaking bread together. Sound familiar? So he is brought into a blessed fellowship. He is joined to the people of God by faith through the breaking of bread. And again, this isn't just they had a meal. They did this before God, before the Lord, meaning it was a religious, it was a spiritual, it was a ritual act in which they were worshiping the Lord together. A couple of applications quickly from these two. First of all, the family reunion. What do we see about what Moses does with Jethro? We see what he did was a fairly simple task. He simply testified of God, who he is, and what he had done for him. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you about the God who redeemed me. Let me tell you about the God who acted in his wrath for me. Let me tell you about the God who rescued me. Let me tell you about the God who saved me. Let me tell you what he has done to accomplish my redemption. And isn't this, my brothers and sisters, the same thing that we're called to do now? Isn't Moses here a good example of simple gospel witness? To say, I am a sinner, and I was in slavery to my sin, and God sent a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death, and he was raised again from the dead. And that's what I'm saying. That's what God has done for me. And the amazing thing is, what we find in Jethro's example is he believes. He believes because of the testimony. Now, he's not gone to the promised land. He has not seen miracles firsthand himself. He hasn't experienced any of that personally. He wasn't an eyewitness to it. But in hearing the testimony of somebody who had, he believed. And isn't that what we're doing? We're telling about apostles and first century Christians who write in the New Testament about being with Jesus and his redemption and his mediator and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And we're just telling people, this is what God has done. You see, ultimately, it's not ours, as our brother Jay said, it's not ours to get people to believe. It's ours to testify what God has done. Now, isn't that liberating? Because if you go, I got to tell the gospel in such a way that this person believes, and so it becomes like a wrestling match, right? Nacho libre, lucha libre. We're going to counterattack. We're going. I see the headlock over here. Yes, and so I'm going to attack. I'm going to counter. It's like there's no counterattack. This is what God has done. Isn't that simple evangelism? Let me tell you about what Jesus has done. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't believe in the existence of God. Well, that's irrelevant to the fact that God has done this. And it's incredibly liberating. Not that there isn't a good answer for those questions. Not that there isn't reason for some people to engage. But some people are like, I'm not even getting in the ring. Because of that problem, I'm afraid I don't have all the right answers. But you can tell the gospel, can't you? You believe the gospel, don't you? And you can tell them what God has done. And surprise of surprises, even pagans come along who are idol worshipers and who are polytheists or who don't believe in a God at all, and they go, okay, I believe too. And then suddenly they come into the church and they break bread together. Jethro is a great example of what the Lord does in his mercy in a faith response. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is essentially what you ought to do too, as we tell you about Jesus. This is really pretty simple. It's a faith response, including believing what God has done through his son, Jesus. It is confessing God is the truest and the greatest of all the gods. It's acknowledging yourself as a sinner in need of a sacrifice. But here's the good news. We don't have to bring him out in the middle of the service and do it for you. We don't have to bring out the chickens. We don't have to bring out the goats. We don't have to bring out the bulls for you because God has already given a sacrifice of his son for you. So believe and embrace that as a sinner in need of God's grace. Break bread then. As a follow-up, then I become a part of the church, and what do? We break bread in remembrance of what God has done. So we have this family reunion, a blessed fellowship, then we thirdly come to a loving observation. So here's Jethro, the father-in-law. He's a new believer, so to speak. He is new to the family of faith, and he then, and all of that is in some part a setup to what happens then here. In verses 13 through 18, we see Jethro makes a loving obedience. Now again, as I've already said, there's the problem of the giving of the law, but I'm suggesting that this chronologically comes later. They have been given the law, they have built the tabernacle, Moses is judging, that's when they come to visit him. So he's been given the law, Moses has a job to do then as a lawgiver. What does he do with the book of Moses? What does he do with all these laws? Well, he doesn't just hand it to the people and say, now go figure it out. You know, go make Xerox copies of this for yourself, or go handwrite all of the laws. You go out there, and if you have a dispute, you all just argue the Bible with one another. Well, this law says this, this law says that. He says, no, as mediator and judge, when there's a problem, you come to me, and I will arbitrate. I will be a third party that will help you. I will hear the case. And he does this in these various disputes, because you know what Israel's made up of, like the church? A lot of sinners, right? And so you give them the law, and what do? Do they all automatically obey it? And then suddenly all the marriages are fixed, and all of the children act well, and all of the people do exactly the right thing, and everybody stops stealing, and everybody stops lying, and everybody stops murdering? Well, no, now they've got people coming to them and say, hey, We this law thing here that God said, yeah, well, let me tell you what my brother did. Let me tell you what my sister did. And they say, well, oh, yeah, that's only half of the story. Let me tell you the other side. So they're not called to sort it out themselves. They come to Moses. And so he, with the law, they come having had the law read to them. Now they know where things are out of line. Now they know where things are out of order. Now they know that there are problems and they're not obedient to God and they got to sort these things out. So what does he do? Well, Moses sits at the tabernacle door from sunup to sundown. People line up as far as the eye can see, and people come, and they've got their families there, and there's two brothers, and they get into a fight in the middle of the line, you know, and they've got to have some of the priests go over and break them up. He's like, you know, God, wait till you get up to the judge, and husbands and wives are back to back to each other, not looking at one another, and, you know, one guy dragging his dead brother, he's like, he killed my brother. You know, they've got all this evidence and all of these things that are going on, and Moses is sitting there, case after case after case after case in the docket, on the docket, and finally, at the end of the day, the sun goes down. He's like, everybody go home. We'll pick this up again tomorrow. And so this happens, and this, we would say, is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, that's his job. But Jethro makes this loving observation. But I want to, well, let me come back to that. He makes this loving observation. He says, look, this is not a good thing that you're doing. And what he means is not that it's not a good thing to judge the people of God and in order to try to help them, but rather you doing this by yourself is not good. And out of love, he says, this is not a good thing that you do. What are you doing? Verse 17, what are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you, for you're not able to do it alone. Now, what do some of us Christians say when we're told that? I can do it. This is too burdensome for you. Well, aren't we supposed to be burdened with the Lord's work? Aren't we supposed to burn ourselves out? Aren't we supposed to die trying to do the Lord's will? Don't tell me how to make life easier. Jethro comes along and says, this is too hard. You shouldn't be doing this. And Moses doesn't rebuke him, doesn't tell him to go back to Midian. What's amazing is this relatively new convert comes, and Moses has the humility that we heard again from Jay in Acts 18, of the humility to listen. Now, this is particularly, well, let me save that point until the next point, because that's where it goes. So his basic argument is this. You are not able to do this. You're going to wear yourself out. Then you'll be no good to anyone. You can't do this alone. You need help. To which we might want to respond, what? What does this newly converted pagan know about anything? See, father-in-laws are always sticking their nose in their son-in-law's businesses, aren't they? Yeah, okay, so you could argue against him. The question is, won't God give supernatural strength to Moses if he's called Moses? I mean, has he called Moses to do this? Yeah. But remember in the last episode what happened? He also called him to raise the staff, but he could not do it alone. He still needs help. Is this what God called him to do? Yes, but he cannot do it alone. I thought about this last week after the sermon, how even Jesus, when he goes to take his cross to Mount Calvary, the bottom line is he can't carry it. He becomes too exhausted, and they take another human being and pull him out of the crowd away from his children and say, "You carry your cross." There's one sense in which Jesus couldn't bear his own cross. And then he gets him there, and then they nail him to it. That's the kind of weakness that God chooses to accomplish his purposes. So, in answer to the question, well, won't God give supernatural strength if God called Moses to do it? And that's the way, sadly, some of you think that God has called you to something, and you got to do it all by yourself. And you won't accept help. And you won't accept in humility like Moses to say, "You're right. I can't do this alone." Now, let me ask you, what would you do if you were in Moses' place? Not just if you were you getting this advice, but what if you were Moses? Would you argue that you are adding to the will of God? I think that would be a temptation because, remember, if I'm right chronologically, he's already given the law, he's given the leadership structure, he's given the priests, he's given the sacrifices, he's given the judgments, he's given the statutes, but he did not provide for this particular thing. So Moses might say, "No, wait a minute. If God wanted me to do that, he would have had me write it in the scriptures." So one argument may be, you're adding to the word of God. Because you say that I should have all of these under leaders. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see that in the scripture. He could have handed Jethro the book of the law of Moses and said, "Show me chapter and verse where that is, buddy." But he doesn't do that. He may question his right to speak to him. "I am the mediator of a million people. I am the chosen one. I am the one who was raised in Egypt with the best education possible, and you're some backwater priest who happens to raise sheep for a living. Who are you?" He may have argued by saying that he was adding to the word. He may have argued by his superior education. He might say, "Go back." He might say, "You know what? You are thinking like the world because, I mean, you're a new convert." I mean, that might be how the Midianite church does it, but that ain't in the Bible. So that is but nevertheless, I would suggest it's a loving observation that Jethro makes, which brings us, verses 19 to 27, a wise solution. In verse 19, he says, "Now obey my voice." Again, how would you act? How would you respond? I obey God's voice alone. No, listen to what I say and do what I tell you to do. "I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God." It essentially structures it is that the hard cases will come to him. But he's to choose these faithful men, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place them over these groups. Let them judge the multiplicity of problems within the people. And if they can't work it out, you're the higher court. You're the supreme court before the Lord. And you bring that before me, and I will judge. And if you read through the rest of the law, you'll notice that sometimes when God judges, it's not just a pronouncement, it's death. Like instant death, or it's you're afflicted with a plague or something like that. So this is Supreme Court there was real serious. But this is the suggestion he makes this very wise solution. In other words, continue doing what you're doing. I'm not asking you to stop doing it, but rather at the same time finding suitable help to maintain the multitude of people. You are weak. Jethro is right. You can't do this. It is too heavy for you. And Jethro is right. Now, we know the outcome of the story already, and I suggest that this is a place where we see Moses' incredible humility, his incredible humility displayed here, that when it says later in one of the books that he was the most humble of all people, this is an example of that and how it's not an exaggeration. So Moses listens to the voice of this wise man who had, by the way, already been established in wisdom for 40 years. He lived with this man for 40 years. He knew he wasn't a wacko. He may have been a pagan, but he wasn't a wacko. This is a wise guy. He knows how to take care of things. He had already established this wisdom for the 40 years that he lived with him, and he did just what he said. It says in verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law. Some of the things that all of us men may resist a little bit. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times, any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So now there's a couple of ways to view this. And I want to make a suggestion of what one of the points of the passage is. It's not the major point, but it's one of the points. Ultimately, the point of this passage is this itself is another miraculous provision from the Lord. That fits it thematically. God cares for his people. In what way? By giving them water. How else does he care for them? By giving them food. How else does he care for them and show them his love? By giving them leaders that will speak the word of God to them and help them. And remember the whole point of this passage? What kind of kingdom is this? What is God's intention in giving his law? This goes into what we saw in the last hour. Notice in verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And here's the outcome. All the people also will go to their place in shalom, in peace. In other words, through the legislation and the giving and the judging of the law, the tents of the people of God and the tribes and the families and the relationships will be a place of peace. This is in direct contrast to what we see in the days of Noah, when there's violence that fills the earth. There's no peace in Noah, and God wipes it out. So solution number one is wipe everybody out. That doesn't fix it. So what is his solution? It's to establish a king and a kingdom with righteous laws, with arbitrators, and those who give the law. And his whole purpose is that this might be a kingdom where in homes, where in public, where in all of these places, it's a kingdom of peace so that the other nations can look and go, wow, look at that. Look what the word of God does. Look what the rule of God does. Look what the mediator of God accomplishes. Look what the law of God does in blessing a people by bringing them to shalom, to bringing them to a place of peace. And they were supposed to enjoy that. So he establishes leaders for the purpose of speaking the word, bringing judgment to the people, for the purpose of bringing peace in the kingdom of God on earth. So ultimately, God, this is a display of God's provisional and love for his people. He does this through Jethro. He does this through a father-in-law. He does this outside of his word, but nevertheless, he gives sweet waters, he gives manna, and he gives leaders to help the mediator. Now, there were some things that were revealed and unchanging. What was in that book was unchanging. But here we have an example of how God works through human wisdom and human providence that ultimately had its root and source in God himself, but was not a part of the scriptures. Now, we sometimes think of human wisdom in one of two ways. We think of it purely in a negative. As soon as you talk about, well, that's just the wisdom of man, what you think of is just, this is what people come up with. Well, you know, not everything that people come up with is bad, right? Like electricity. You know, well, that's just the wisdom of man. God didn't say anything about electricity in the Bible. We shouldn't use it. Well, is it the wisdom of man? Yes, but is its ultimate source found in God who gave that as a good gift to humanity? In order to have hospitals, in order to be able to drive cars, in order to be able to heat our homes instead of choking on the fumes of our fireplace day after day, of dying of coal inhalation? Is electricity a good gift? Is it good to take hot showers this morning rather than cold baths? I'd say that's a good thing. Where did that come from? Did that come from the Bible? No, it came through the wisdom of man, that God gave people wisdom. So there is a kind of wisdom of man that the Bible talks about, but this is the bad kind of wisdom. This is wisdom that is in conflict with God's revelation of himself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. That is, the wisdom of man through philosophy that comes up with a way of salvation that contradicts what God has revealed. But there's another kind of wisdom of man that ultimately is wisdom that comes through people, but ultimately is with from God and is in harmony with God's revelation of himself. What this means is that where we start as Christians is absolutely the Holy Scriptures, the Bible as the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. But we ought not to be fearful of the wisdom of man insofar as it is in harmony of the kindness and goodness and grace of God. This also means that there are things to learn both from Christians and non-Christians which come from age, life experience, and observation. Just because my father-in-law is not a Christian doesn't mean that I don't, and I mean literally, doesn't mean I don't have things to learn from him. From age and experience and life observation, he has a lot of wisdom to give me. And I don't say, well, you can't find me chapter or verse there, or you don't know the Bible, so therefore there's nothing to learn from you. That's incredibly arrogant. To say that God is so great, he could even speak through an unconverted family member and give me things that are wise counsel in my life. In other words, there are things we learn that come through others which may not have a chapter and verse, which are at the same time God giving help and guidance in particular situations. And he does this, even in the unbeliever, by the power and influence of his Holy Spirit. God is the God of the nations. God is the God of all peoples. God is working in all places at all times, even among the unconverted. And I think this passage certainly shows us that God will provide for them in some very unusual ways. Now, as we come to the end of the story, verse 27, then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So Jethro goes back to Midian, which might raise the question, why didn't he just stay with Israel? I mean, if he's part of the people of God, does he go apostate? I mean, it's only been a couple of days already he's leaving the people of God. Well, he goes to his own country. While he, I would suggest, is a true part of the people of God, by faith, he is not a national Israelite. That's why Zipporah and the children didn't go back with Moses to be set free, because they weren't Jews. They weren't in slavery. In other words, he has his own story to live among his own people. The Israelites, as Jews, as a nation, have their own story, and they have been promised that promised land, but that promise has not come to Jethro. That's not his inheritance. He's going to live out his own story before the Lord in his own land. So let me close this section with a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the ISBE. It says, the story of Jethro reveals him as a man of singular attractiveness and strength, in whom a kind, considerate disposition, a deeply religious spirit, and a wise judgment all met in a happy combination. And this ancient priest of Midian made Israel and all nations his debtors when he taught that the law's application be entrusted only to men of ability, piety, integrity, and truth. Because remember, he's the one who said, choose men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and appoint them. He gave them qualifications for filling those leadership positions. So we come then lastly to them, what is the new covenant application for us? At the end of this narrative, what are we left with? Well, remember, the great mediator Moses, as the judge over his people, who nevertheless recognizes qualified men to help apply the word of God to the people of God for the purpose of seeing peace within his kingdom. That's the big picture. The mediator, as judge over his people, chooses men to apply his word for the sake of the peace of the people of God. This should, to us as Christians under the new covenant, sound familiar. For this is just what the mediator of our new covenant, Jesus Christ, has done for us. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, That whole section in Exodus is in reference to, and the reason that Moses puts it there is to show how God will provide for his people the gifts of water, the gift of manna, and now the gift of leadership. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, based on chapters 1 through 3 of what God had done for them in redemption in the past, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, shalom. He's saying, based on what God has done, I want you to be a people, a kingdom, a church, in which there is the bond of peace, shalom. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now notice this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So it's the holiday season, right? It's Christmas season. So here we are, Jesus as the great gift giver, the Christmas great gift giver. And what in this passage are, when he goes and he is resurrected from the dead and he ascends to heaven, he loves to give gifts to his people. What are the gifts named in this passage that he gives? Verse 9, in saying he ascended, first a little bit of a footnote, what is meant by this. He ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He has also descended, the one who has also ascended far above. Verse 11, and he gave, here's his gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He gives them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, all the stuff that as you were standing in line before Moses you would be dealing with. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So think about the story of Moses, mediator, who through Jethro, God gives gifts to his people for the establishment of unity and of peace. And what that tells us from back in Exodus is God, in love for his people, not only gives them Christ as the water of life, Christ as the bread of life, Christ as the mediator and the supreme judge over all of his people, but by the grace of God also gives gifts to his church, including pastors and teachers. And what are they to do? All right? They are to judge the people of God. That is one of the responsibilities, is to hear the cases. It's what we called counseling, which has become very therapeutic, right? Comes, I just feel bad, I want you to make me feel good. But ultimately, what is it that's done with pastoral care? Judgments have to be made. Here's where you're right, here's where you're wrong. What is the point of all that? It's to send you home in peace. Why do shepherds exist? To create shalom among the church. Why? So that people can look at the church and go, that's remarkable. Look at the love there. Look at the broken marriages that have been healed or are being healed. Look at the families. Look at the singles. Look at these people who are turning away from lust and pornography and the sins of our culture, and turning away from drunkenness and gluttony, and turning away from love of idols, and turning to love for God. And love. Look at that. Look at what God is doing. That is what he does through Christ as the great mediator, but also the gifts that he gives to the church. Notice, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's a proof text. I know I'm spinning out a little bit of a story, but here's a text to support that perspective. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases, the smaller cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And if you're going to do all that, you can't work things out among you, in your marriages, in your homes, among your children, among brothers and sisters who maybe offend and sin against one another. If you're going to judge angels, can't you work that out now without going to law, without going to the unrighteous? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be, is this even possible, he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? No, the problem is there are people wise enough, I just don't like their counsel. They don't tell me what I want to hear to fix this problem. They're confronting me with the word of God and what it says about my sin and what I need to do to repent and demonstrate repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus and what it means to grasp a hold of things when things don't seem to be going my way. It's not that there's a problem, that there's not wise men and women among the church to settle the disputes, just like we don't like the answers sometimes. But brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And then here is the heavy duty. In that context, he says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So it is the case that judgment begins at the household of God. Why? Because we want to live at peace. This goes back to the entire Sunday school hour. I want those who will speak into my life. The wounds of the righteous are as oil on my head. Blessed are the blows of the righteous. Why? Because I'm more concerned about shalom. I'm more concerned of what's good for my family. I'm more concerned what's good for the church. I'm more concerned what's good in glorifying God than I am getting my way. Therefore, I want to hear what I need to do, what I need to believe, who I need to look to. So for the accomplishment of this unity, according to Ephesians 4, Christ continues to give gifts to his church. Now, there will always be false teachers in the church. It happens to Israel. Like, one of the major rebukes throughout all of the major and minor prophets is the rebuke of the shepherds and the leaders who abused their position, who did not lead well. But here's a great promise that he makes in Jeremiah: I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you in knowledge and understanding. So while there are always false teachers in the church, just as there were in Israel, nevertheless, we should pray for and thank Christ for teachers, leaders, elders, overseers who work under Christ for the peace and unity of the people of God. And that's why at the end of Hebrews it says, obey those who have the rule over you, as though who will give an account. Do not let them do this with joy, for that would not be profitable for you. So what I'm suggesting is that in the narrative of Exodus, God is displaying his love through the provision of their physical needs as well as provision. That's why he yanks it out of a later context to show this is one of God's great gifts and displays to his people to help the mediator administrate peace within the kingdom of God. So by way of conclusion, while we certainly learn principles for leadership from Exodus 18, we certainly learn principles, we learn something even more fundamental, that God cares for the peace of his people. He cares for the peace of his people and therefore continually provides for them leaders who are under Christ to care for them, shepherds after his own heart. The Puritans used to say that it is a great evidence of God's love for his people when they have faithful leadership to lead his flock. It is a great sin, they would also say, to not be grateful and particularly to pray for such men. May we pray that the Lord abides with us in his presence in the leadership of this church, and pray that the Lord would pour out his Spirit to raise up a multitude among the churches in the day when there are so many public scandals and so many sad stories, that God would show himself not only as the one who provides the living water and the manna from heaven, but also peacemakers among his church. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you again for the richness of your word, and we say thank you for giving us the qualifications of elders and overseers and pastors, teachers, for giving us men to fulfill that role. And we pray, even as we come to the new point of this year where we will have a congregational meeting, that we would look out among ourselves and ask what other men here may be those men that you would raise up for the purpose of shalom within our church. We pray for the churches at large, Lord, that you would continue to raise up those who will be able to bring your word to your people, to help them, to guide them, to point them to the great mediator, Christ. And Lord, that you would please show your faithfulness in doing so. Lord, we pray for any here who this message has not predominantly been to, those outside of the kingdom. Lord, that through this they would admire, that they would see Christ, they would see his love, to see his giving gifts and provision because of his care for the church. And that in that they would believe what you have done, even as Jethro believed. They would believe and they would confess and they would break bread with your people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.